Scripture reading today is Matthew 9, starting in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men.
Well, we're continuing in our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to chapters 8 and 9. And these chapters deal with authenticating the king, showing the king's authority over sickness, over proposed or would-be disciples, over the storms of sea, over all of these things. And now we've come to the pinnacle of his authority, if you will. Because in this passage, Jesus shows us his authority to forgive sin. Jesus is now back in Capernaum, moving from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee back to his own city, Matthew says in verse 1. This is his adopted home now. Capernaum is. This becomes his headquarters for the Galilean ministry that he is carrying out at this time. And once again, a healing is highlighted. But this healing will serve as a subplot to the greater point of this pericope, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. In this healing, Jesus gives visible proof of that invisible authority that he has to actually do what only God can do, forgive sin. That's the main point of this narrative. And you know what? Jesus never denies what the scribes aver, that only God can forgive sin. We're told that in the parallel passages in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. And you know, Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't refute them when they say this. Rather, he demonstrates via this healing his authority to do so. Well, in demonstrating and defending his authority to forgive sin, Jesus is once again affirming his deity. This is the affirmation of Matthew's declaration that this newborn king, this son of David, this Emmanuel, God with us, will, quote, save his people from their political oppression? No, from their sin. This is man's real need. But you know, man in general, unsaved man, the natural man, however you want to categorize that, continues to sublimate and transfer or reroute his problem, his real need, away from sin forgiveness to his felt needs or his temporal needs. The real problem of this man who was healed was not the fact that he was a paralytic. That was not his genuine problem. His real problem was that he needed to be healed from his sin problem. His real need was the forgiveness of sin. But man today doesn't even categorize himself that way. Man doesn't recognize himself as a sinner. Man feels like he has needs. And man feels that he is problematic, but the problem that needs to be solved here is not necessarily my sin, it's my sadness. It's my lack of material goods. It's my lack of happiness. It's my lack of whatever it is that certain people put a premium on. But Jesus denies that. And he shows that he himself has the positional authority. The positional authority, that is the prerogative, the exclusive right to forgive sin. And he also, along with that, had the practical ability, the power to do it. So the gospel is that Christ died on Calvary, was buried, and rose again as the Son of God to pay the penalty of sin. To the end that God's wrath and holiness might be satisfied, so that man's sin might be forgiven in those who, by faith, trust in Jesus for that forgiveness. Listen, what good is all the physical healing in the world? What good is all the provision for our material needs in the world? What good is all the peace? What good is all the tranquility? What good is all the good things of life? What good are those things if we are not forgiven for our sins? If sin cannot be forgiven, what's the point? We're all going to die. And at the end of that, there's going to be judgment. So what is our need? Our need is not to have a good life now. Our need is to have the forgiveness of our sin. And that's what Jesus has authority to do. All those things, like miracles and displays of power, are meaningless if Jesus ultimately cannot solve the sin problem. All those things serve to point to the one thing Jesus came to do, save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So much of our evangelical activity today, so much of our Catholic activity today in the world is connected to benevolence and to politics and to crowd gathering and to resolution of conflict and all of those things. Not all of those things are bad. Some of those things are really good, really necessary, but so much of our activity in Christendom, of the billions of people who count themselves as Christian, whether they're truly born again or not, but they count themselves as Christians, the vast majority of activity is related to compassion and kindness and water and food and clothing and education. Again, good things, but not the thing. For what good does it do if we teach a man how to fish, to feed himself and his family, and he dies and spends eternity separated from God? What have we really done for him? If that's been the focus, if that's been the reason for our religious activity. Well, Jesus addresses humanity's true problem here in this text. The problem is the forgiveness of sin through his sacrificial life and death and resurrection. And in this passage, Matthew shows this is where Jesus begins to proclaim his authority to forgive sin. And so, what people do is they make Jesus a great philanthropist, or a great philosopher, or a great moralistic teacher along the lines of a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa. But they don't see him as the God-man who came to remediate the curse of sin upon the human soul. They see him as one who might perhaps help you to live your best life now in this world. But here at the beginning, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he unfolds what Matthew unfolded in chapter 1. He will save his people from their sin. So let's unpack this passage with this in mind. A close consideration, I think, of this text will yield at least four realities concerning the forgiveness of sin Jesus unfolds here. And the first is this. The dynamic for forgiveness of sin is faith. Faith. Verses 1 and 2. As is customary, Matthew's account is shorter, more condensed, but we cannot get a fully orbed picture of this event if we do not consider the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke. Matthew, for instance, does not mention the house, just that the paralytic man was being brought to him, perhaps leading to the conclusion that this took place out in the street, outside the house, if you will. But Mark and Luke make it clear that Jesus was in the house and that the crowd was so large that the paralytic who was borne by four friends had to be lowered down into Jesus' presence by creating a hole in the thatched roof. Having said this, it should be pointed out that the details of the account, are not necessarily the message of the account. Now, the details bear up the message. The details deliver the message to us, but the details are not the message. Just as in the passage where Jesus, that we've already looked at, where Jesus stills the storm. The idea of that passage is not how Jesus can deliver you in the midst of storms. Now, that might be a legitimate devotional thought, but the idea of the passage, as we saw, was to cause the disciples to say, "What sort of man is this that the waves and the wind obey him?" That was the message of that passage. Well, in this passage today, a sermon on the ingenuity in the exercise of our ministry, because of the ingenuity of the men who were burying their friend on a bed and they couldn't get to Jesus, what are we going to do? I know, let's climb the roof and let's lower him down, demonstrating the ingenuity that we need to have in ministry. That is not the message of this passage. It is not the message of this passage. This is not an evangelistic passage in the sense that we need to be like the four friends, right, who are carrying him and delivering him to Jesus. That's not the message of this passage. It's not about those things. It's about the authority of Jesus to forgive sin. And the three synoptic gospels give us a fully orbed revelation of this event without kind of canonizing the details of the text as being the message of the text. So Jesus and his disciples come back from the eastern shore of the lake into his own city, into the house, and as per normal, great crowds are pressing in to observe and listen to this extraordinary rabbi. Not being able to get to their paralytic friend, they break through the thatched roof of the house and lower him down into the presence of Jesus. Now, I see at least two gospel applications here that need to be drawn from what we are told in verses 1 and 2. What is important here is that Jesus saw their faith. That is, first, he saw their faith, plural, not just the faith of the sick man, but of his friends as well. This is to say that their faith was demonstrated in the great lengths to which they went in order to get their friend to Jesus for healing, because they had become convinced that Jesus could heal him. Now, this faith was not expressed in any words, for no one in this narrative speaks except Jesus. It was demonstrated in their actions. In this sense, faith becomes observable. This is not unlike the book of James. Faith without works is dead. It is not a living faith if it cannot be observed. The faith of these men was observable, and Jesus saw it. A second gospel truth might be this: forgiveness of sin is a matter of faith in Jesus. It is when Jesus perceived the faith that they had in their hearts that Jesus proclaims that this man's sin was forgiven. Forgiveness of sin is always involving faith. It is not possible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11:6. Now, does this refer to some sacrifice, sin, or sins which this man had come to, or a specific sin or sins which this man had committed that Jesus was forgiving? No. It was assumed in Jewish thinking that particular sins led to particular illnesses. For instance, you remember Job's comforters, his three friends who came to speak with him and quote-unquote comfort him. One of them, Eliphaz, made this charge against Job when he said, "Whoever perished being innocent," in Job chapter 4, verse 7. In other words, Job, I see what's going on in your life. And all this wrath, all this punishment, all this hardship has happened unto you because you're not guiltless, Job. Whoever perished being innocent. Later on, Bildad, another one of these comforters, said the same thing concerning Job's children. His children had all been killed, and everything that he had been wiped out. And he says this: if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them to the power of their transgression. They were given over because of their transgression, Job chapter 8 and verse 4. The disciples of Jesus, this attitude lasted right up until Jesus' time, and his own disciples in the account in John chapter 9 about the man born blind asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. But this man was born blind to the glory of God, of all things. So this was not a case of this man's sin being the specific reason, a specific sin being the specific reason why he was a paralytic. What this talks about is the fact of sin in the world, the existence of sin, creating a fallen world in which disease and brokenness and physical deformity come as a result of fallen creatures living in a fallen world. So Jesus' forgiveness here of this man reflects his faith as being requisite to the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is not possible without faith in the one who is the sin forgiver, Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus forgives the sin before he heals the man. Now, while the man will be physically healed, forgiveness of sin is the end game for all healing. We saw that back in chapter 8, verse 17, where as a part of the atonement, sin is dealt with. Spiritual cure happens, Isaiah 53 and verse 4. In the Bible, temporary physical healing is an illustration of spiritual healing that there is in the atonement. Well, this man came to Jesus in faith for this physical healing, but Jesus grants him spiritual healing. For all those who come to Jesus for the benefits of Christ's atoning work, it must be by faith that we come, because forgiveness of sin is effected by faith. Here's a second reality concerning the forgiveness of sin. Opposition to Jesus' authority to forgive sin is based in opposition to his divine authority. Do you think if someone really believed that Jesus was God, they would actually reject him? If they knew in their heart of hearts that Jesus was divine, do you think that they would fail to resort to him for salvation? But until they believe that, they will never come to Jesus. But the point here is that opposition to Jesus' authority to forgive sin, opposition to the belief that Jesus is able to forgive sin, is opposition to his divinity. The scribes and Pharisees, Luke includes the Pharisees, were now questioning what Jesus had said because only God can forgive sins. Because it's against him alone. It's against God alone that man has sinned. Psalm 51, verse 4. And we're told Jesus knew their thoughts. And their thoughts, according to Mark and Luke, included the condemnation that Jesus was claiming divine authority over sin. This was blasphemous. This was a sin worthy of stoning, which is what the Old Testament required for anyone who blasphemed God. How did Jesus know their thoughts? Well, some think that Jesus observed them huddling together and murmuring and looking over at him, and he knew what they were thinking, right, because of that, their body language and what have you. Others believe that perhaps he had some other means of knowing what they thought. I believe what it means is that through the divine attributes that he owned, being used by the Holy Spirit, he came to know their thoughts. He knew their thoughts through the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can argue about that, but we need to understand that the text says somehow, well, however it was, he knew their thoughts. They were known. And Jesus questions them as he calls their thoughts evil. Verse 4. These are evil thoughts. Wait a minute. Why were they evil thoughts? Was it evil to say only God can forgive sin? Was that evil? Was that wrong? No. That's the truth. Only God can forgive sins. All through the Old Testament, God alone is the forgiver of sins. It would be evil to say, Terry McIntosh, it would not be evil to say, Terry McIntosh has no authority to forgive sins. That's absolutely true. Or to say, any one of you has no authority to forgive sins. It would be right to say, only God can forgive sins. And any claim that any one of us could forgive sin would rightly be blasphemous. So why was it evil for them to say Jesus was blaspheming when he claimed to forgive sin? Because they were denying his divine authority. As God to forgive sin, only God could forgive sin. And in their unbelief, they denied that Jesus, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, was divine. This opposition to evil is because it is unbelief. Jesus said it is evil to deny his authority to forgive sin, which only God can do. So hear me when I say the denial of Jesus as the divine authority who can forgive sin is evil. It is a bold-faced blasphemy and denial of who Jesus is, according to his own teaching, according to the teaching of the apostles, and according to the early church fathers, and down through the history of Christianity, it is a blasphemy to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It is evil. That's what these men were doing. If Jesus is not God, he cannot forgive sin. If he claims to forgive sin, he is claiming the prerogative of God alone. If he is not God, then he is a liar. If he is a liar, he not only cannot forgive sin, but he needs somebody to forgive his sin. Ergo, Jesus is God. Thirdly, the authority of Jesus to forgive sin is demonstrated in an act of power, verses 4 through 7. Knowing their evil thoughts, Jesus puts forth a question. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Jesus is not asking here what is easier to do. He is asking what is easier to say. His statement here is akin to our idiom, easier said than done. That's basically what he is saying here. See, it is easy to say your sins are forgiven if there is no tangible evidence required to affirm that. But if you say to someone, I'm healing you so that you can rise up and walk, that must be demonstrated. That must be affirmed. It's relatively easy to say, hey, my sins are forgiven. It's harder to say, rise up and walk, because now the person needs to rise up and walk and prove that he's been healed. It is harder to say, rise up and walk, because now there must be a demonstration of that healing. So Jesus said, in order to show you I have power and authority to forgive sin, I'm going to say to this man, rise up and walk, and he is going to rise up and walk. What Jesus is communicating is that saying is far easier than doing. Here's the gospel application of this truth. Demonstration of Jesus' authority to forgive sin is found in real world ramifications of the effects of sin in our lives. It is not enough that we say, Jesus has forgiven me of my sin. We must rise up, take our bed, and walk home. This is why the New Testament is so adamant concerning the evidence of spiritual fruit in the lives, in the fruit of repentance being shown about the reality of sanctification in the lives of those whose sins have been forgiven. This is why it warns so much against those whose faith does not include commensurate works. Why? Because the authority of Jesus to forgive sin is demonstrated in the remediation of our lives. Lives that are changed, directed by the power of the atonement, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To true disciples, Jesus does not simply say, your sins are forgiven. Now lie there in your pitiful, paralytic state. No, he says, rise up and walk in newness of life. Don't just lie there in your paralysis. Get up and walk. The imperative that answers the indicative of verse 2, that your sins are forgiven, is rise up and walk in verse 6 and 7. Here's the fourth reality concerning the forgiveness of sin. The divine authority to forgive sin resides in a man. Verse 8. Now the crowd watching and listening are now greatly affected, but not only what they saw, the healing, but what they heard. That Jesus forgave the man's sin. What is the result of this? First, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Now, this is the Greek word from which we get our English word phobia. This was not awe. This was not wonder being expressed. This was real fear. Why were they fearful? I mean, look, they had seen, and if not seen, they had heard about Jesus healing people. This did not make them fear. Why were they fearful now? Because now Jesus is taking it to another level. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to have the ability to forgive sins. And it's like, have you ever been standing with somebody and they say something that you go, oh my. And you just kind of step back and wait for the lightning to recede. That's the picture I get here. I get the picture of people that are going, oh my. Oh, wow. I mean, he's doubling down now. Yeah, he's healed people. Yeah, he's taught the Sermon on the Mount, these wonderful prophetic things that he has taught us. And he's stilled storms and he's done all of this. But this is something else. This is another level. This is saying, I'm forgiving this man's sin. And that scared him. But secondly, the crowd was nonetheless glorifying God, quote, who had given such authority to men. This, God be praised. There's a means here standing before us in Jesus of Nazareth, to whom the authority to forgive sins has been vested. And they glorified God. Was Matthew affirming that some men in general now have this authority? There are a couple of ways of looking at this. One way is that some have suggested that what is being spoken of here has to do with the authority of the church after the resurrection, of not actually forgiving sin, but declaring or affirming that someone's sin has been forgiven by acceptance of the gospel by faith. And that's true. Jesus does give that authority to the church to say, your sins have been forgiven, not because I've forgiven them, but because you have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on that, we can say your sins are forgiven. If that's a reality in your life, your sins have been forgiven. But this passage is not ecclesiastical. That is, it's not about the church. It's Christological. It's about Christ and his authority to forgive. Another view is that the crowd did not realize the full implication of what Jesus alone was claiming to have this authority as the Son of Man. They didn't understand. They had a misunderstanding that there's a category of men, evidently. There's a category of people that now have the authority on earth to forgive sin. It seems as if Matthew would have corrected that error if that was what they were thinking. Well, a third more promising view is there is surprise that God has given to any human being this authority. This is what Greek scholars call a generalizing plural, used idiomatically to express surprise that this special prerogative of God has also been shared with any human being, that God would share with any human being. Is a surprise. Well, the reference is still to Jesus alone, given that Jesus has just claimed and demonstrated a special personal authority to forgive sin. In any event, there is only one to whom this authority has been given. Regardless of how the crowd may have designated it or thought about it, there was one who could do this. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. So, it is the God-man, Jesus Christ, that the forgiveness of sin resides. And this is the message of the passage. Jesus forgives sin. And that is demonstrated in the lives of those he forgives, in their rising up, taking up their bed, and walking. So let me share a couple of applications for you to think about this morning. First of all, faith is the conduit to forgiveness, and forgiveness is the conduit to God. Jesus saw their faith. It is a consistent theme of Scripture that faith is the victory. It's the victory over oppression, enemies, dangerous circumstances, and sin. Israel had but only to believe and see the deliverance of the Lord. And on those occasions when they did, he did deliver them. Faith in the Old Testament was translated to forgiveness when the sacrifices that God ordained to deal with the people's sin were trusted by faith for that forgiveness. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that all of that faith was pointed toward the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate sin bearer. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Thus, he is the one who effects the forgiveness of sin. And as a result of that forgiveness, God remembers no more our sin. When Northern Alaska was being evangelized, and they were going into that unevangelized region to the Eskimos in Alaska, missionaries had to learn their language and had to translate the scriptures into their language. When they came to the word forgiveness, there was no commensurate word in the Eskimo language for forgiveness. And so they searched and they searched and they searched. And finally they found a word that meant not being able to think about it anymore. This word was used throughout their translation for forgiveness. Because Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Being forgiven means God is not able to think about our sin anymore. He cannot remember our sin anymore. All he can think of in terms of us is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by faith. And so when you come to God and you go back to that sin in 1984, that egregious sin that still haunts you, and yet you've confessed it and you've left it behind, but you go back to it and you say, God, remember back in 1984 when I, you fill in the blank. God says, no, I don't remember. I have no idea what you're talking about. Move on. Move on to something else, because when I forgive a sin, I forget it. Now, we don't do that. What we do is we keep a list of forgiven sins, right? I mean, people leave churches because there's a long list of offenses that people have carried out against them. And when they leave, they tell the pastor, now we have nothing against anybody, but let me tell you about these offenses. And they've got them memorized, man. That's what we do. God doesn't do that. God says, it is not within me to remember them anymore. And guess what? They're not just covered. They're not just hidden. They're gone. It's as if they never existed. That's the God we serve. That's this judgmental, hateful God of the Old Testament. No, the God of the Old Testament says, you come to me for forgiveness, and I will forget that you ever sinned. Based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary for us. So forgiveness then brings us into relationship with God, because there's no reason, there's no barrier now. The sin is gone. And there's a relationship with God now through Jesus Christ. Well, this man in verse 9 was forgiven by Christ's grace through faith. And if we will be forgiven, it must be through the same faith. Secondly, is the indicative followed by the imperative in your life? The indicative is your sins are forgiven, verse 2. The imperative is rise up and walk, verse 6. Easy to say, harder to demonstrate. It is really easy to proclaim, Jesus has divine authority to forgive my sin, and I've been forgiven. Hallelujah! Millions, if not billions, will say that this very day. It is harder to demonstrate that Jesus has authority to forgive sin by rising up, picking up your bed, and walking. A life that does not demonstrate Jesus' authority to forgive our sin by rising up and walking is a tacit denial of Jesus' authority to forgive sin. It is not a literal denial. It's an implied denial. I know few, if any, of us in this room today would say, I deny the authority of Jesus to forgive sin, but by our continuing to lie in our paralytic bed, so to speak, it is a tacit denial that Jesus really forgave our sin. Because Jesus forgiving your sin brings a change in our lives. Not perfection, but it brings a pursuit of change in our lives to the end that we are more and more created into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The books of Hebrew, James, 1 John, largely written to help affirm the reality of one's profession of faith in Christ. Even in the first century church, many were making false professions of faith. And so the apostles thought it necessary to write to challenge those whose lives and practice did not demonstrate that they had been forgiven. They said they were forgiven, but their actions belied that. Thirdly, Jesus is the God-man with the authority to forgive sin through what he did on the cross. Jesus did not willy-nilly go about simply forgiving people. God does not just go, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're for no reason, no basis for it. Just because I'm a good God, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to forgive them, and whatever. No, there's a basis for forgiveness. What is that basis? The basis is the sinless life of Jesus. He had to fulfill all the righteousness of the law. He had to become the sacrifice for sin and gave his life to pay the penalty of sin, take the wrath of God against him. He had to take our sin penalty and impute to us his righteous standing before God. Forgiveness is not affected willy-nilly. It is affected through what Christ did in his life and death and resurrection. And there are so many people out there today who are trying to get forgiveness willy-nilly. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll believe this. I'll believe that. And right in front of them is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the basis for the forgiveness of sin. It's not because you join a church. It's not because you do good works. It's not because you're a good person like Gandhi. It's based in what Jesus did, not what you do. And faith in that. Fourthly, for all who come to Jesus to solve the sin problem, the problems of life, take heart. Jesus said to this paralytic man lying on his bed, take heart. And he didn't say, take heart, because in a few minutes, I'm going to heal you. And you're not going to be a paralytic anymore. No, he said, take heart, because your sins are forgiven. Take heart in that. Be moved by that. Be changed by that. That your sins are forgiven. The rising up and the walking will come. Don't take heart in the rising up and the walking. Take heart in the forgiveness of sin. So take heart, lost sinner who lies on the metaphorical paralytic's bed carried by four friends. Take heart, your sins can be forgiven. Take heart, young man or woman captured by the addiction of pornography. Your sins can be forgiven. And you can walk, you can rise up and walk. Take heart, Mr. Businessman, whose business has become your idol. You can be forgiven. Take heart, abusive spouse whose family has been torn to shreds. Take heart, because there is forgiveness and deliverance from your sin. Take heart, self-centered teen who is enslaved to the peer pressure of the thoughtless crowd. Take heart, moral failure who cannot overcome the moral cesspool of habitual sin. Take heart, all you whose depression and loneliness and despair has led you to doubt Christ. Take heart, my child, for Jesus can forgive your sin. And this is why in our counseling ministry, we don't use methodology. We don't use tricks. We don't use behavior modification. What do we use? We use the forgiveness of your sin through Jesus to bring you to a right thinking and a right living. Take heart. Jesus can make you rise up and walk in newness of life, if you will trust him to do that. Please stand. Receive this benediction. O God, we stand in fear today, giving glory to your name. For you have given to a man, the God-man Jesus Christ, the authority to forgive our sins. So today, O Lord, do that. Forgive our sins as we come again to the cross for either the first time or the millionth time to receive from the forgiver forgiveness of our sins. Then send us on our way rejoicing, because not only will our Savior forgive us, he will raise us up to walk in newness of life. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.